Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today we have a really fascinating stack of curriculum lessons sitting right here on the desk.
Yeah, it's quite a stack.
It is. It's from an organization called the Bible Life Overcomers Ministry, or BLUM, and their course is called The Way.
Right.
So our mission today is to sort of decode the foundational theology across three of their core lessons. We're looking at the problem of sin, the identity of Jesus, and the mechanics of being born again.
Yeah, and to be clear right at the top, we are exploring this text strictly as a piece of religious literature and theology.
Exactly.
We're really just acting as intellectual guides here, you know, to understand how this specific framework defines the human condition. We are examining their claims objectively to understand their internal logic.
Right. We're not validating them as universal truth or preaching.
No.
We're basically reverse engineering their theology. And honestly, their logic starts with a massive hook that challenges how, well, how most of us operate.
It really does.
Like, think about how we usually define being a good person in modern society. We kind of grade on a curve, don't we?
Oh, absolutely.
You know, you don't steal, you pay your taxes, maybe you hold the elevator for someone. And as long as you aren't the worst person in the room, you feel like you're passing the test.
It's a very comforting baseline. I mean, human beings are incredibly prone to grading our morality on a curve because it guarantees we don't have to look too closely at our own flaws.
Right.
It sort of absolves us of deep accountability. Like if the standard is just, you know, better than that guy over there, we can almost always justify our own behavior.
But this text takes that comfortable curve, that modern idea of I'm basically a good person, and it just completely dismantles it.
Yeah, it tears it down.
It argues that our human standards of goodness are entirely irrelevant to the actual crisis we're facing.
Irrelevant and dangerously misleading, according to the curriculum. Because if the human standard is flawed, then any diagnosis based on that standard is going to miss the actual disease.
Okay, so if the human standard is irrelevant, how does this text diagnose the problem? I know they called the disease sin, but reading through this, I realize their definition is vastly different from how society uses that word today.
It really is. I mean, Society tends to categorize sin as the catastrophic actions.
Like the big stuff.
Exactly. Murder, grand larceny, fraud, things that put you in prison and make the evening news.
Right.
But this curriculum goes much deeper into the internal psychology and daily choices of an individual. For instance, they cite James 4.17, which defines sin as knowing the right thing to do and refusing to do it.
Wow. So it's not just the act of crimes you commit, it's the omission.
Yeah.
Like choosing to look away when you know you should act.
Right. And it goes even further than omission. It brings hidden internal things, arrogance, lying to yourself, a stubborn refusal to forgive a family member. It brings all of that up to the exact same threat level as those visible societal crimes.
Oh, wow.
The internal state of the mind and heart is judged just as strictly as the physical action.
I have to say, I really struggle with the logic on one specific example they use.
Okay.
The curriculum brings up King David from the Old Testament. Here is a guy who commits adultery, orchestrates a situation where a man is killed in battle.
Right, Uriah.
Yeah, he causes immense tangible human suffering. But when he repents, he says to God, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned."
Mm-hmm.
How does this text justify ignoring the actual human victims and making it all about the Creator? I mean, he destroyed a family.
Well, what's fascinating here is how the text roots its entire worldview in the concept of absolute authority. It certainly isn't ignoring the human pain. Mm-hmm. I mean, the narrative makes it clear David's actions had devastating consequences for those people.
Yeah.
But it's arguing that the underlying mechanism of the crime is rebellion against the designer.
Okay.
If God engineered humanity and established the moral laws of the universe, then every act of destruction against another human is ultimately a violent rejection of the designer who made them.
I see. So it's kind of like, I guess if I walk into a gallery and smash a beautiful piece of art, the gallery owner is going to be furious. And the patrons will be upset.
Right.
But the true, deepest offense is against the artist who poured their mind and soul into creating it. By destroying the creation, I'm directly attacking the Creator.
That captures the dynamic perfectly. And the text traces this fundamental rebellion all the way back to the beginning of the human story in Genesis, to Adam and Eve.
Oh, right.
In this framework, sin isn't viewed as a series of isolated bad habits or mistakes. It is an inherited systemic condition. When humanity first chose to disobey, the curriculum argues it fundamentally altered human nature.
Like a systemic biological failure passed down through DNA? a corruption at the source code level.
Yes, exactly. A fundamental corruption that completely separates humanity from a perfectly holy God. And this corrupted state has a built-in consequence.
Okay.
The text points to Romans 6.23, which states that the wage of sin is death.
A wage. That's a very specific economic word.
It is.
A wage is a payout. It's something you earn based on the work you put in. It's not an arbitrary lightning bolt from the sky. It's the natural, inescapable result of the condition.
Right. The logic is straightforward within their theology. God is the sole source of life. Therefore, separation from the source of life naturally and inevitably results in death.
Wow.
Both spiritual death now and physical death eventually.
So if sin is this inherited systemic failure, and even a secret thought of pride counts towards that wage, this aggressively levels the playing field.
Oh, completely.
This is why you, as a reader, are forced to confront it. It destroys our natural instinct to compare ourselves to others. The Pex insists that every single person is in the exact same sinking boat.
Yeah.
Rich, poor, highly educated, totally uneducated, religious, non-religious. The text literally says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
It creates a universal leveling of humanity where there is zero moral high ground available. If the condition is universally fatal, then human effort to cure it, like trying to fix a systemic biological failure with positive thinking and a polite attitude, it's entirely useless.
Wait, but if human effort is completely off the table according to this framework, how is anyone supposed to survive this? I know the text points exclusively to Jesus Christ as the cure, but it leans incredibly hard into who he is to make that cure viable.
It hinges entirely on his identity. The curriculum highlights a pivotal moment in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asks his closest followers, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answers, "The Christ, the Son of the living God."
Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say you're a really profound philosopher.
Right.
And this is a huge friction point for a lot of people today. It's super common to hear, you know, I love the teachings of Jesus. He's a brilliant moral guide. But I don't buy the supernatural claims.
Sure.
So why can't a follower of this text just adopt him as a good teacher and leave the rest?
Well, if we connect this to the broader theology of the curriculum, treating him as just a good teacher completely breaks the internal logic of the cure.
How so?
The text cites John chapter 1, claiming Jesus is the Word made flesh.
Hold on. Word made flesh is one of those heavy theological phrases that gets thrown around in churches a lot. What does that actually mean in plain English for someone trying to understand this logic?
Right. So in the original Greek of that text, the term for word is logos.
Okay. Logos.
Yeah. To the ancient mind, the logos was the ultimate divine reason. It was the animating logic and order of the universe. So saying the Word was made flesh means that the abstract, eternal logic and mind of God literally put on human skin and walked onto the stage of human history.
Oh, wow.
He isn't a human who figured out God. He is God who became human.
That is a staggering claim. And crucially, the text insists he was completely sinless. They see Hebrews chapter 4 and 1 Peter to back that up.
Which is the one essential quality humanity lacks in this framework.
Right.
If he had his own sin, if he carried that same systemic biological failure we just talked about, he would owe his own wage of death.
He'd be in the same sinking boat.
Exactly. Unable to save anyone else. But because he was entirely sinless, the text argues he didn't die for his own rebellion. He voluntarily stepped in to absorb and pay the wage for humanity's condition, and then proved his authority over the whole system by rising from the dead.
This completely reframes how the curriculum treats his miracles, too. Reading through these lessons, things like healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, or calming storms, they aren't presented as Jesus just doing random acts of community service.
No, not at all. They are presented as credentials.
Credentials, yeah.
They are intentional, public signs meant to prove his divine identity. They validate the massive claims he is making about his authority over life, death, and the natural world.
And those claims are incredibly exclusive. The text cites John 14.6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me." Within this theology, Jesus isn't just one valid path up the mountain. He is the only path.
Yeah.
You can't earn salvation with philanthropy, you can't earn it by being a decent neighbor, and you absolutely cannot earn it through religion.
That distinction between religion and Jesus is vital here. Religion, in this framework, is humanity's frantic attempt to reach up to God through rituals, rules, and human effort.
Just trying to work your way up?
Exactly. And the text argues that is mathematically impossible given our corrupted state. The only solution is God reaching down to humanity.
Okay, so let's say a reader tracks with all this logic. They accept that human effort is useless, and Jesus did all the heavy lifting by paying this wage. How does that transaction actually happen for an individual today?
That's the big question.
Do they just mentally agree with a set of historical facts and they're good to go? This brings us to the mechanics of transformation and that famous phrase, being born again.
Yeah, this is where the theology moves from a historical abstract event into something deeply psychological and personal. The text uses the story of a man named Nicodemus from John chapter 3 to explain this mechanism.
Nicodemus is such a fascinating character study here because he is the ultimate religious insider.
Oh, yeah?
He's highly educated. He's a respected leader. He knows the ancient scriptures inside and out. He basically represents the absolute pinnacle of human religious achievement. And Jesus looks at this guy and basically says, your resume is worthless. You have to be born again.
You can imagine how baffling that was for a first century scholar who had dedicated his entire life to the rules.
Yeah.
Nicodemus takes it literally, asking how an old man can possibly go back into his mother's womb. He doesn't grasp the spiritual mechanism.
It makes me think of a corrupted hard drive on a computer.
Okay.
Like, if the operating system is fundamentally broken and infected at its core, downloading a new app or changing the desktop wallpaper isn't going to fix it. You can't just modify the existing software with better manners. You need a complete factory reset. You need a totally new operating system installed by the manufacturer.
That's a highly accurate way to look at this framework. Christianity, according to this text, is not about external behavior modification. It's an internal reboot. And Jesus connects this to an ancient promise that Nicodemus should have recognized. He references being born of water and of the Spirit, which ties directly back to a prophetic promise in Ezekiel chapter 36.
Right, where God promises to sprinkle clean water on the people, take away their stony heart, and put his Spirit inside them.
Precisely. The text emphasizes that just as you had absolutely no part in bringing about your own physical birth, you cannot manufacture your own spiritual birth. It is an action performed on you by the Creator when you surrender to the cure.
To explain how this actually plays out in a person's life, the curriculum uses four metaphors: seed, water, spirit, and milk. Let's actually break down how these function, because they describe a psychological and spiritual mechanism. It starts with the seed, which they define as the Word of God. How does a concept act like a seed?
Well, think about how an idea takes root in your mind. A seed looks dormant, almost dead, but it contains the complete genetic code for life. In this theology, hearing the truth of the gospel is that seed being planted in a person's consciousness.
Okay, I see.
It carries the potential for a completely new reality, just waiting for the right conditions to break open.
Then there is water, which represents cleansing. I imagine this as the profound psychological and spiritual relief of having that inherited guilt washed away. It's the slate being wiped totally clean.
Exactly. The water is the purification of the old corrupted system. Then you have the third element, the Spirit.
Right.
The Holy Spirit is the animating force that actually sparks the new life. The seed of truth is planted, the system is cleansed by the water, and the Spirit breathes actual life into it.
And finally, milk. Which makes total sense because a newborn baby doesn't just pop out and start running marathons or solving algebra. They are fragile. They need basic nourishment. The text says the newborn believer needs the milk of the Word of God, basic truths, consistent learning to survive and grow into maturity.
It's a holistic process. You don't just experience the factory reset and then get left alone in a void. You are meant to be nourished and developed.
Which naturally leads me to a really practical question.
Okay.
Let's say this factory reset happens. The person is born again. What does everyday life look like for them tomorrow morning? Are they suddenly walking on water and entirely immune to doing anything wrong?
Well, no.
Because if someone claims to be born again, but they still stumble, you know, they still lie or lose their temper, doesn't that invalidate the entire reset? Doesn't it prove the cure didn't actually work?
The curriculum actually anticipates that exact skepticism.
Mm-hmm.
It explicitly states that new birth is the initiation of new life, not the immediate perfection of it.
Hmm.
Like we just said, a newborn infant is fully human and fully alive, but they are going to fall down a lot while they are learning to walk.
Right.
The existence of a stumble doesn't mean the life isn't real.
Okay, but how does the text differentiate between a believer who stumbles and someone who just never had the reboot in the first place? How do you know the difference?
It all comes down to their internal reaction to the failure. This raises an important question in the text, and it introduces a profound distinction between two psychological states, condemnation and conviction.
I really found this section illuminating because the emotional difference between those two states is massive.
Oh, huge. Condemnation is portrayed as a heavy, hopeless voice.
Yeah.
It tells you, you failed, you are a hypocrite, you are permanently broken, and God is done with you.
Just completely crushing.
Exactly. And the text argues that voice is never from God. It's a destructive force meant to keep you paralyzed. Conviction, conversely, is the Holy Spirit saying, you stepped out of bounds, acknowledge it, don't hide it, and let's get back on the path.
It's the difference between an executioner reading your death sentence and a surgeon telling you that you need to clean a wound so it doesn't get infected.
Yes.
Both involve pain and confronting a harsh reality, but one leads to death and the other leads to healing.
That is a crucial distinction. The defining characteristic of a newly born believer, according to the text, is that they no longer make peace with sin.
They don't sign a treaty with the disease.
No.
And this is where the curriculum gets really intense about what they call secret sins. Hidden pride, a quiet addiction, harboring bitterness toward a family member. They argue you cannot section off a secret room in your mind, lock the door, and still expect this new operating system to function properly.
Which redefines the concept of repentance. In modern culture, repentance usually just means feeling bad because you got caught or, you know, crying to relieve your own guilty conscience so you can sleep better.
Right.
In this theological framework, repentance is an active directional shift. It's a pivot. You are walking one way, you recognize the destruction of your actions, and you physically and mentally turn 180 degrees toward God. It's an action, not just a feeling.
And as a person walks this out, the text throws in a really fascinating paradox. It warns that religious activities, going to church, getting baptized, doing charity work, are actually highly dangerous.
Dangerous if they are used as a defense mechanism or a bargaining chip, yes.
Right. If you are using those actions to prove your worth, to earn the cure we've been talking about, the text says you're totally missing the point. You can go down into the baptismal water as a dry sinner and come up as a wet sinner if your internal hardware hasn't been reset.
Exactly.
The ceremonies and good deeds are supposed to be the natural result of being born again, not the currency you use to buy it. Using religion as a shield to hide an unchanged heart is viewed as utterly deadly.
If we zoom out and look at everything we've unpacked today from the blown curriculum, it presents a cohesive, if challenging, narrative.
Yeah.
It frames humanity as suffering from a systemic, fatal condition that simply cannot be cured by human morality or religious striving. The only viable solution it offers is a total spiritual rebirth, made possible exclusively by a sinless creator who stepped in to absorb the catastrophic consequences of that condition.
It's an uncompromising framework. There is no middle ground offered. You are either infected and dying, or you are born again and living.
None at all. You feel the urgency in the language Jesus uses with Nicodemus. He doesn't present this spiritual reboot as an advanced seminar for super religious people looking for extra credit.
Right.
He doesn't say it's a recommendation. He says ye must be born again. It's framed as the absolute baseline requirement for spiritual survival.
It forces anyone reading it to completely reevaluate what they trust in. Mm-hmm. It's heavy, it's logically tight, and it gives you a lot to chew on regardless of where you stand on the theological spectrum.
For sure.
But before we wrap up today, I want to leave you with one final thought that builds on the internal logic we just explored. Think back to how the curriculum explains the origin of this whole fatal condition.
Okay.
In Genesis, this massive systemic corruption of humanity didn't start with a murder or a war or some catastrophic act of violence. It started simply because Adam and Eve chose to entertain a voice that subtly questioned what their creator had told them.
Yeah, just a seed of doubt.
A voice just asked a question and they gave it their attention. If a world-altering collapse began just by listening to the wrong voice, it really makes you wonder about the environment we live in right now.
Oh, absolutely.
In our daily lives, surrounded by an absolute flood of algorithms, cultural narratives, 24/7 media, and endless opinions, what are the subtle everyday voices you are allowing to define your reality?